Open up again your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. As we saw last week, Jesus, after his baptism, heard these wonderful words out of heaven, as we see in verse 17 of the previous chapter. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And after this, Jesus is taken into the desert to be tempted. And all that before engaging in his public ministry. The order is important. There's that declaration from heaven about the Son of God. There's this period of testing. And then it's the public ministry of Christ. We want to look at this passage of Scripture, and first to see from the perspective of Satan, and then to see from the perspective of God. From Satan's perspective, he is determined to drag Jesus down, to tempt him with sin, to lead him astray. Satan seems to know the words that were spoken from heaven, for he comes in his temptations, "If you are the Son of God." He'd heard that perhaps from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." Satan desperately wants to drag Jesus into sin. The fact that God had said, "In whom I am well pleased." If God says that about anyone, if God considers any person to be righteous, then Satan wants that person to fall into sin. Remember Job. Remember how God said, "Have you considered my servant Job, how he's righteous?" And Satan brought his temptations quickly against Job. But had he heard from heaven also, "This is my beloved Son," to hear those words and to know that God was affecting that plan of salvation which he'd had all along through the Old Testament, that his own Son would come into the world to defeat death, to crush the head of the serpent. No doubt Satan seeks desperately to take Jesus off this course. It's his defense mechanism. He doesn't want to have his head crushed. Can he tempt Jesus to sin? And of course, one small sin would disqualify the mediator. One small tint of sin. Even the sins that you and I might consider to be excusable sins, respectable sins, even one of those sins would utterly disqualify Jesus to be the Messiah. You see, we need a mediator who is human, but also perfect. None of us is perfect. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We stand condemned in our own right, in our nature, as fallen humans made by God and fallen in Adam. Sinners desperately needing someone that can come in our place and substitute for us, taking our punishment and offering to God perfect righteousness. And one small sin would pollute the whole thing. One little sin would mean that the mediator would offer to God incomplete righteousness. In fact, no righteousness at all. It would be the same as ours. Filthy rags. You see, for us to think that we can appease God with our own righteousness is folly. One little sin condemns us. Sin, of course, is not small. God gives us a true view of sin. We've sung about it in our Psalms that God is holy. God hates sin. Everything in God's nature is utterly opposed to sin. And so from Satan's perspective, Christ must sin. And yet from the divine perspective, it's altogether different. You see verse 1, that Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And perhaps that might startle you. Perhaps we'd rather think of it as Satan coming to Jesus to tempt him. But instead, it tells us that Jesus is led by the Spirit to be tempted by the evil one. plan of God was that this servant, this son, would be tested and find to be righteous. He was led by the Spirit, and of course Jesus agrees with the Spirit and follows obediently. Now James 1 verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." We need to distinguish. The same Greek word can mean tempt or test. God does not tempt, but God does test. There's a difference. God is not like Satan, who desperately seeks to drag us down into sin, to lead us astray off the path of righteousness, that we might do evil. God is not the author of sin. God has no sin in him. Why would he tempt anyone to sin? But God does test us. For those of us in Christ, God tests us even as gold is tested in the fire. What is immoral is burned off. The dross is to be burned off, and we're to be proved as real gold. And here Jesus is not being tempted by God. He's being tested in the wilderness. He is gold, and God intends to prove him to be real gold, genuine gold, precious gold. God intends, by testing his own son, to show that he's perfect and righteous, that there's no sin in him, that he's fulfilled all righteousness, and that he can be a mediator for you and for me. God does not tempt, but he does test. Jesus would fulfill all righteousness as the beloved Son, in whom the Father was well pleased. The Father was well pleased before the temptations. The Father would remain well pleased after the temptations. From the divine perspective, completely different from Satan's, Jesus could not fail in this task. Jesus could not sin, for he was God. Now Jesus, of course, is not a mixture of God and man. Jesus is not some sort of deified man. It's not that God took man and sort of raised him up in level to be more like God. Nor is Jesus some sort of humanized God. It's not that when he was made incarnate that he was sort of dragged down to our level. No, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Two natures, and yet one person. And he is, and he was, and he always shall be the sinless Son of God. And this passage shows that to us. Now if you think about it in that sense, from these two perspectives, that of Satan and that of God, is it not utter madness what Satan attempts here in this passage? That he seeks to drag the sinless Son of God down into sin. God cannot be tempted to sin. And yet Jesus would be proved to be true gold. Who in this passage looks in more control? Is it that Jesus, in his hunger from his 40 days of fasting, in his weakness, that Satan seems to have the upper hand over him? No, does it not seem, as we've read it together, that Satan is not in control at all? He's desperately trying in these temptations to take Jesus off the right path, and each time he fails. And so it ends, "Get away from me, Satan. Go away." He has utterly failed. And Jesus does not have a sinful nature the way you and I have a sinful nature. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we talked about this at a recent fellowship. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." See, friends, we're very quick to say, are we not, that Satan has tempted us. That I gave in because Satan came and enticed me. But how often is it that it's your own lusts have enticed you to sin? It's things that are inside your own heart. It's part of a fallen nature that already is within you. That you have bowed to it, you've submitted to it instead of to the Spirit. It's this war between the flesh and the Spirit, and you succumb to your own lusts. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 19, Paul shows us the struggle that Christians have. It's a struggle that if you're in Christ, you felt. This struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. There's this war within the Apostle Paul. And the war is within you, if you're in Christ Jesus. Between the sin in the old man, and between what you know you should be doing. What you desire truly to do. Because you've been made alive with Christ. You want to please God. You want to obey His commandments. And yet you find yourself falling into sin. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And what's the answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's important. The deliverance comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's shown to us even in this passage this evening. We need a deliverer who is human, who can stand in our place before God. He also has to be divine, of course. But this human who has been tempted like we are, but yet remains sinless. But it's also important that he does not have the fallen sinful nature. This mediator cannot have the war within his own soul that we have. He cannot have this war that makes us wretched men and women. He needs to be altogether sinless and pure. And that's why Jesus is so good, because he's perfect. He exactly fits what we need. He's an altogether different man from us. He's not been led astray by his own lusts. He's not enticed by these temptations within him. His temptations are all external to him. The devil comes to him to lead him, to try to lead him astray. Jesus does not have the lust of the flesh the way you have in your own hearts. In 1 John chapter 2, we read, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." How can we ever think that any of that is in Jesus? He's the sinless Son of God. He has no lusts within himself. Ephesians 2. If we were to compare what Ephesians 2 teaches of us and to think of Christ, he's altogether different. He was not born dead in his trespasses and sins. He did not have the lusts of his flesh. He was not seeking to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. No, he was pure and sinless. There's a trend to try to impose our lusts upon Jesus. And that's really blasphemous. This is a sinless Son of God. I think it's seen particularly in sexual ethics. As people are pressing to argue for same-sex attraction, that's okay. It's a temptation like any other temptation. People go as far as to say that our Lord Jesus could have suffered same-sex attraction. It's blasphemy. He had no lust in his flesh. He was altogether sinless and perfect. He had no lusts like we have lusts. Every temptation was external to him. There was no war between the flesh and the Spirit. For even his two wills, the human and the divine, agreed. "Not my will, but yours be done." People want to justify their lusts. People want to push the blame off themselves. They don't want to think that those evil thoughts are actually part of who they are. And so they seek to bring Christ down to their level. And trying to justify it as if they can say it means that Christ is identifying more with us. But friends, a Christ with lusts of the flesh is no Christ at all. Let's be clear on that. A Christ that has a war within his own soul between the flesh and the Spirit is no Christ. And he cannot save us. We need a perfect and a sinless Savior. Should we not rather trust in the Christ of the Scriptures? the one revealed to us. Now, despite the fact that Christ's temptations were external to him, that does not mean that they weren't real temptations. He was tempted, Hebrews tells us. He is this high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, for he was tempted at all points like we are, yet, importantly, without sin. He was tempted. He faced severe temptation here by the devil. And this is not the only time the devil tempted him. We read in Luke's account that the devil left him for an opportune time. That the devil goes away from him for a time, and then will come back and tempt him. We see his temptations in the garden. Temptation to not go through with the cross. Temptations on the cross where people say, come down from the cross, save yourself. They were real temptations, and yet no sin at all. Friends, how thankful we should be for a Savior who was tested and tempted, and yet found to have full and perfect righteousness. Truly, it's a comfort for us that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. Who's able, because he knows our form. He knows what it was like to be a human. He knows, as we see in this passage, what it was like to be hungry. He was greatly hungry. He knows human flesh. Satan, on the other hand, is not like Jesus. Satan is not God. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere present. Satan is limited. Friends, don't overestimate Satan. Don't think he's greater than he actually is. No doubt Satan here needed the permission of God to tempt Jesus. Just as in Job chapter 1, where, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. No doubt the words, as we read in the previous chapter, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Satan would have had to get permission from God to tempt the sinless son of God. Satan is not all powerful. Satan does not have all knowledge. He's not everywhere present. And yet, Satan is a real enemy. The scriptures make that clear. He's like a roaring lion, prowling around, seeking to devour us. And so we need, on the one hand, not to overestimate him. Not to think that he has all power like God. But nor should we underestimate him. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare. There are dangerous and dark forces against us. So don't overestimate Satan, but don't underestimate him either. Consider him to be a real threat. But we can conquer him. We can resist the devil. And he will flee from us. We see here in our passage that Jesus, in verse 2, had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Particularly note, it's saying both 40 days and 40 nights. It's not just that he fasted during the daytime and was able to sustain himself at night with a meal. No, he fasted these 40 days and 40 nights. He must have been sustained by some sort of supernatural strength. It's not possible for the body to go through such a period of time. Think of Moses. Think about how he fasted for 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai. There Moses neither ate nor drank. I think deliberately this passage is contrasting Jesus with Moses. That just as Moses was on the mountain fasting, so Jesus. And as I said last week, this period of 40 days and 40 nights also reminds us of the 40 years that the children of Israel were in the desert wandering. A period of testing, as we've sung of in our Psalms. And we're going to compare Israel with Jesus. And we'll see, time and time again, in each one of the temptations, where Israel fell into sin, Jesus will stand. Now let's look at this first temptation in verse 3. The tempter, that is the devil, came to him. He said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Notice there the word if. If you are the Son of God, if what God has said from heaven about you is true, then prove it. Prove it by making bread out of these stones. Now Jesus, as we've said, was really hungry. He was a true human, but he had not eaten in 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus had all power in order to make the stones into bread. The devil wasn't asking Jesus to do something that he was unable to do. He could have done it. He was able to multiply the loaves and the fish to feed the 5,000, was he not? He could have performed this miracle. And yet the devil is asking Jesus to distrust God. To distrust him. Just as Israel in the desert distrusted God. And Jesus' reply shows this to us. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now that quotation comes from Deuteronomy 8. We didn't read chapter 8, we read chapter 6. But in chapter 8 we see that the context there of Israel in the wilderness, that they were allowed to hunger for a time. And instead of trusting in God that he would provide for them, they complained against him. They cried out to him, why are you making us suffer? Why are you going to allow us to die here in the wilderness? They considered in the desert that bread was more important than the word of God. The God who said he would provide for them. The God who said by his sworn oath that he would lead them into the land flowing with milk and honey. Would he not provide for them bread? Would he not sustain them? And yet they distrust God's word. And God warns them, you shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God, by those promises of God, those provisions that he's told you, you will receive. But no, Israel grumbled instead. As we thought this morning about the weaned child, the one who's content to rest in what God has said. Israel was not like a weaned child. Grumbling instead, complaining, throwing a tantrum against the God who had been so good to them. And now here, the devil is coming to Christ and he's saying, turn these stones into bread. But is Jesus not right? Is Jesus not right to believe that the Father, who has said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, that Father will not provide for him? Is that not true, that the Father would provide for him? Israel forgot this lesson. Israel demanded bread. But Jesus, instead of demanding bread, he denies himself. He does the right thing. And he shows his contentment. And notice there, and we'll see it each time, that Jesus begins his answer with, it is written. He goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. He goes back to the sure word of God. He doesn't get in some sort of argument with Satan. He just speaks forth the scripture. He speaks those words which God has given. He takes up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And there's a lesson there for us as we face temptations. We need to take up that Spirit, that sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. There's no point in having a Bible that remains closed during the week. There's no point in having a Bible in your homes if you're not going to read it. And there's no point in reading your Bible unless you study it to know what it really means. There's no point in studying your Bible unless you're going to meditate upon it, to chew that cud, to digest it. There's no point in doing that unless you're going to memorize the Word of God, that you have it in your heart, that you might not sin against God. And Jesus, of course, does all those things. He has the Scriptures. It's hidden in his heart, and he can bring it out so that he does not sin against God, so that instead he defeats the devil. Friends, we need to memorize the Word of God. We need to know it. We need to really know it. And you may say, well, I'm not good at memorizing. I don't have the brain I used to have. I don't have those powers of memory. But
Friends, can't we all remember lots of information? If you think about how much information you've actually got memorized in your head, it's quite a lot. If someone asks you your phone number, you probably know it. Lots of different things like that come easily to your lips. Can we not memorize the scriptures, the most important things, the word of life? Can we not have that on our heart, hidden away, that it's useful for us in temptation? It's all a matter of priority. I remember James 4, resist the devil. What came just before that? It's submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But we need to submit ourselves to God, particularly in his word. That we submit himself to what he's teaching us in this word of God. That's what Jesus does. Submission to the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what about the second temptation? The devil realizes that tempting Jesus to distrust has failed. So you see there in verses 5 and 6, he leads him to the holy city. He leads him to Jerusalem. And he puts him up at the pinnacle of the temple, at this high point. And he says, if you are the Son of God. Again, the same thing. He's responding to what the Father said at the baptism. My beloved Son, if you are this beloved Son, cast yourself down. But this time, Satan shows himself to be wily, to be subtle. He quotes the word of Scripture. You see, Satan, in his desperation, as he's just been defeated in the previous temptation by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Satan almost lifts up this sword of the Spirit himself in order to attack Christ. And he takes a verse from Psalm 91 and he takes it out of context. He shall charge his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan takes these words of Scripture, Psalm 91, and he uses them against Christ to try to lead him. Not to distrust this time, but to presumption, a different sin. Now, the words of Psalm 91 show to us that the righteous man will be protected in evil. That the man who's found trusting in the Lord and is righteous in his ways, that no matter what ill befalls him, the Lord will carry him through and protect him. And that's a principle for us. It's a principle that when you sing that psalm, you should think of yourself. We'll sing the psalm at the end. We should think of the many times that the Lord has preserved us in evil. That the Lord, even though there are many enemies around us, he's protected us. The Lord is so good to us. But Satan here is tempting Jesus to be presumptuous. To have the blessing of the psalm. To have the promise of the psalm. But to get it in the wrong way. To throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and to presume that the Lord will give the same blessings, to sin and yet receive a blessing for it. Friends, that's impossible. It's impossible for us to sin and to expect these blessings of God to come. No, we can't presume upon the Lord's mercy. We can't presume that he will sustain us if we're going to sin against him. The Lord has given us means, and we should follow those means. So Satan takes this verse out of context, and he brings it to Jesus. How does Jesus respond? I wonder, did you ever wonder why Jesus doesn't try to correct the context? Or Jesus, he doesn't try to engage in arguing about what the verse really means. Rather, he just takes Satan straight to Deuteronomy 6, which we read earlier on. We read it here in verse 7. Again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He takes him to this important verse of the scriptures. If we were to read it in Deuteronomy 6 again, it would continue, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. Now, what happened at Massah? Well, this time the children of Israel, instead of hungering, they were thirsting. They had no water. And they cried out, is God amongst us or not? Is God here or is he not? The implication being, if God really were here, he would give us water. They were testing God. There was no room in their mindset there that God could be giving them discipline. There's no room in their mindset that God is withholding water from them for their own good. No, they demand that they receive the water there and then. And so they test God. They presume upon his grace. But Jesus does not do that. Jesus does not presume upon God's grace. Rather, he answers Satan, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." He's really speaking to himself there. He's not speaking to Satan as much as to himself. He should not tempt God. That's what he's saying. It would be wrong for him to test God's providence, to test God's grace. You shall not do that. Jesus could, no doubt, have gone on in Psalm 91. And he could have read the next verse, which we'll sing at the close of the service. "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you shall trample underfoot." Think about the significance of that verse. Think about the fact that it's highlighting to us there that the righteous one crushes the head of the serpent. Does that take you back to Genesis 3? The promise, the first promise of the gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. You see how brazen Satan is. He takes a verse out of its context and brings it to our Savior and sets it before him, thinking that he can drag him down into sin. When the very next verse in the context of the psalm decrees his own destruction, that the head of the serpent will be crushed, Satan is brazen. He fails because Jesus has the right scripture to bring. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jesus sees through that he's being tempted to presume, and he refuses to do it. Well, then the third temptation in verses 8 and 9, we see that Jesus is taken up to an exceedingly high mountain, that he looks out over these kingdoms of the world. And that Satan says, "I will give these to you. I'll give you these wonderful kingdoms. You can be Lord over them. But you must bow down to me first. You can have this great reward. But the price is one little sin of idolatry." And how often we're tempted. We're tempted to receive great things. But the price is just one little compromise. How often do you think that by compromising and turning just to one little sin, you'll receive something as a reward? And these kingdoms of the world, Christ came to receive the kingdoms of the world. He came to be king over them all. Could Satan really give them? Of course, that's a question we have to ask. Satan had no real authority over the kingdoms of the world. They weren't really his. His authority was a pretended authority. He had, in some sense, some power or persuasion over them. But they belonged to the Lord. They were the Lord's to give. And that's why in Psalm 2, which we thought about last week, the Lord promises the anointed son that "Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and all the ends of the earth for your possession." There were echoes of that in the baptism. "You are my beloved son." Psalm 2 says, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." You see, Satan knows. Hearing those words at the baptism of Christ, he knows they're an echo back to Psalm 2. Here is this Son of God coming to receive the kingdoms of the world. And so Satan, in his wiliness, he offers to Jesus the crown without the cross. He's offering to him the reward, or an image, a mirage of the reward, without going through the hard work on the cross. Friends, if we were tempted to receive the reward without going through the hard work, would we not fall for that temptation? We don't want to work hard. If we can cut a corner and still receive the same thing, we're quite happy to do it. But
Here Jesus replies, no. Verse 10, he's bold. Away with you, Satan. Your work here is done. You've failed. You have not tempted me. You have not dragged me down. You have not caused me to sin. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, if we were to look back into the context in Deuteronomy 6, you would see that it goes on to say, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You see how the temptation of Christ was similar to that of Israel. Here he is standing on this mountain, looking at these kingdoms of the world. Don't be tempted to follow after their gods. Don't bow down to the evil one. Who was the God of all these nations? Was it not the evil one? Were they not bowing down to him through their various forms of worship, through their various false gods, Baal and Ashtoreth, Dagon and so on? Were they not bowing down to the evil one? Don't be tempted to bow down to him. In each one of these temptations, Jesus stands where Israel fails. The temptation over the bread, Jesus denies himself. The temptation over presumption, as Israel fell over the issue of the water at Manasseh, Jesus stands. The temptation of looking at the nations of the world and desiring them, Jesus stands where Israel fell. Every single one of Satan's temptations has failed. And yet God's testing of Jesus has succeeded. You see the purpose. We began thinking about from Satan's perspective and from God's perspective. Satan in his madness pursued after what was impossible. And he's failed. God in his wisdom has tested his beloved son. And he's succeeded. He's been proved to be true gold. And so we see beautifully in verse 11. The devil left him. Remember, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, Jesus proves that. But then we see, behold. And that word behold draws attention to a fact. Behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now remember Jesus, his second temptation. It was to cast himself off the temple, and the angels would come, and they would lift him up and carry him. And Jesus did not presume to receive that providence through sin. But now, at the end of his temptations, when he's found to be true gold, the angels come and they minister to him. The reward comes at the right time. It comes at God's time. The angels, no doubt, would have fed him and sustained him and ministered to him. Jesus has proven to us that he is really the sinless Son of God who withstands temptations. What's the purpose of this passage? I must confess, I find it's quite mysterious in a certain sense. That we come into it and we think about our Savior being tempted to sin. And it's hard for us even to wrap our heads around it. What's the purpose of it? Why does Matthew give it to us? Well, I think it's more and just some sort of textbook manual for how we are to deal with temptation. It gives us many good ideas of how to deal with temptation. It's good for us to have the Word of God written in our heart. It's good for us to quote that when we're tempted and to defeat Satan in that way. But I think it's much more significant than that. It's proving that Jesus is the beloved Son with whom the Father is well pleased. That he was tempted, and he wasn't found lacking. He was found to be true and steadfast. And the lesson for us is that we must abide in this Christ. That we must trust in him, be united to him by faith, and abide in him each day if we are to overcome our sin. You see, you can try to defeat sin in your own stead. You can quote verses of Scripture.
You can try in your own strength to somehow resist the devil. But what you'll find is that you will fail. You'll fall. But you see, if we stand in the strength of Christ, it's an altogether different battle. For here is the sinless Son of God, the one who had no inner battle between the flesh and the spirit. You and I are always in this life going to be crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Do you not want the one to deliver you to be Jesus, the sinless one who had no wretchedness in him, who had no lusts in his own heart? Who can deliver you? Only the sinless Son of God, the one who's proved in this desert. I wonder perhaps if you're trusting in Jesus this evening, think about your own life. Think about the sin that so easily comes. Think about the fact that there are lusts in your heart that you would be ashamed to confess before people here. If people knew those lusts, if people knew your sins, the things that you so easily fall in temptations, you'd be utterly ashamed, and rightly so. But are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in this sinless Son of God? In him there was no sin. I said last week, you can read through the Gospels. You'll find not one fault, not one tint in him. What makes you think that you can stand in your own righteousness? What makes you think that God will accept you into heaven? Are you like Christ? Can you withstand the temptation to distrust God? Can you withstand the temptation to presume upon God's mercy? Can you withstand this temptation to receive earthly glory and splendor through idolatry? You can't withstand it. We fall every day. We need this Jesus who's presented to us here. We need him much more than just as an example to us, as one that gives us textbook answers of how to avoid temptation. We need him as the one that by faith in him, we might be delivered from our wretched nature. That the old man, the lusts of the flesh, might truly be mortified in Christ. That if we're in Christ Jesus, we're a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, you're powerless to do that in your own stead. You need the new creation. We must constantly go back to Jesus, that we might be crucified with him, that we might not live any longer, but that he would live in us. And the life that we would live would be by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. This mysterious passage, in which no doubt you have your own questions. We talked about it recently at a fellowship. There will be various questions you might have of this passage. But accept it first and foremost as your only hope of salvation. For those who fall prey to temptation every day of our lives, here is the sinless one. And he's offered to you this evening. Trust in him and you will be saved. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious Lord God, we're thankful that as Jesus here was tested, he was found to remain to be that sinless Son of God, your beloved Son, with whom you are well pleased. We're thankful, Lord God, that even when he'd be tested later on, that even still he would stand. Lord, we are thankful that he never fell. We're thankful that he is sinless, that he is this Lamb of God without spot or blemish. Help us to trust in him fully. Don't let us believe the folly of man, that we can stand before you and that we can stand in our own righteousness and pass into heaven. Lord, we cannot. Our sin is evil in your sight. Lord, teach us these things. Teach us that we cannot withstand temptation outwith of Christ. But we're thankful that in him we are a new creation. Lord God, let us go to that merciful and faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Comfort your people this evening, even in the midst of their manifold temptations, that there is one that they can go to who will sympathize with them, one who will help them, one who can deliver them from this wretched nature that we have. Lord, forgive us for our sins. It's right that we cry out to you for pardon and for pity. As we think about how many times we've fallen to iniquity, Lord God, cleanse us afresh through that blood of Christ. Strengthen us that we might stand. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, we sing from Psalm 91. From this passage that Satan used to tempt our Saviour. Psalm 91, at verse 9. Because the Lord, who constantly my refuge is alone, even the Most High, is made by thee thy habitation. No plague shall near thy dwelling come, no ill shall thee befall. For thee to keep in all thy ways, his angels charge he shall. They in their hands shall bear thee up, still waiting thee upon, lest thou at any time shouldst dash thy foot against a stone. So there's the promise that Satan was using against Jesus. And yet the context, it's in being obedient to God. It's in trusting in God. It's not in presuming upon God's mercies when we don't deserve it. And then verse 13. Upon the adder thou shalt tread, and on the lion strong, thy feet on dragons trample shall, and on the lion's young. Of course, there's a picture there that if we stand on a serpent and it strikes our heel, the righteous is protected through that. It's another one of these ills that befall us, and yet we're preserved. I think there's something more in that. The picture of the serpent being trampled by the feet of the righteous one. The demise, the destruction of the evil one. Verse 14, because on me he set his love, I'll save and set him free. Because my great name he hath known, I will him set on high. And of course Christ is truly exalted. Psalm 91, verses 9 to 14, we stand to sing praise to our God.
Because the Lord will concern me, my refuge is alone. In the Most High is made by thee, thy habitation is shown. No. Yeah.
Of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.